Morning. This morning's Bible reading is taken from Matthew chapter 8, 23 to 27. Matthew chapter 8, 23 to 27. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and waves obey him."
Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, some of you might not know who he is, so let me just give you a bit of a heads up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany during the rise of Hitler and the Second World War. He was eventually imprisoned in a concentration camp by Hitler because of his faith. And about 3 weeks before that camp was liberated by the Allies, they put him to death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, they formed an official German church, which this is the church in Germany, that supported Hitler and banned Jews from holding official positions in the church. Bonhoeffer was among those who could not go along with Hitler's anti-Jewish, radically German vision. And so as a result of that, he set up an underground church which explicitly refused to ally itself with Hitler's Third Reich vision. In 1937, he was sacked. He fled to London. 2 years later, he was faced with a choice. He'd been offered one of the most prestigious theological appointments in the world, lecturing at the Union Seminary in New York, or returning to Germany to head up an illegal underground seminary for churches who refused to go along with Hitler. Now let me just pause there. If that was you, what would you do? If that was me, what would I do? I don't want to answer that question. He headed back to Germany and found Hitler so evil that he abandoned his commitment to nonviolence and got involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. The plot failed and he was arrested. In prison, he led worship service for his fellow prisoners until the fateful day of April the 9th, 1945, when he was executed. Through all of this, what distressed Bonhoeffer was the way that so many Christians could sell out Hitler's evil vision. How could people who owned the name of Christ betray Christ? How could they pray in a church which banned Jews from holding office? It convinced Bonhoeffer that religiously, in and of itself, was worthless religion. It didn't matter how fervently a person believed in Jesus, how many times each day they prayed, how earnestly and sincerely they sang hymns on Sunday. In the end, the measure of spirituality is not how we are in church, but how we are in the whole of life. In the end, the measure of spirituality is to live in the world as a man or woman who serves others and follows Christ, and who doesn't buckle under pressure. Can you imagine faced with the choice of taking on a seminary or going back to a country where you know you are going to end up in strife? It's only when faith is tested that you and I get to see the quality of our faith. When things are going well and when we are traveling along well, it's easy to articulate faith. It's easy to affirm our beliefs. But when God introduces a crisis into our lives, And make no mistake, God introduces crises into our lives. Then when our faith is stretched so that we feel as though we pulled from one side to the other and we're right at the breaking point, then the true quality of our faith either rises to the surface and shows us to be genuine followers of Christ, or it crumbles in a heap like it did for the disciples. This is a really interesting passage because there are two themes that run through it. And at the end, as the disciples encounter Christ in all his magnificence, as he talks to the sea and says, "Be still," they are humbled. And what other reaction can you have other than to say, "What kind of man is this who has control over nature, who speaks and creation bows before him?" It is absolutely astonishing. But it was necessary. Because at the very first obstacle that Jesus put in their road, they crumbled in a heap. And we must be careful that we don't judge the disciples. It's very easy to stand out from afar and look down and judge the disciples based on this failure. But it is rather an opportunity to see how Jesus, as he encounters their lack of faith, enables them to grow a little bit through this. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't discard them. He doesn't go and find a whole lot of new disciples with whom he can work that may be a little bit more faithful than this lot. But rather, it is through this encounter with Christ that he uses it to fortify them and strengthen them. And this is an ongoing process as we trace the life of the disciples with Jesus. We see an ongoing building into their faith in spite of the many different failures that they have. Isn't that encouraging? You've got 12 men who are spending intensive time with Jesus, who are seeing him with their eyes firsthand, who are failing again and again and again. And Jesus never discards them, never abandons them, never throws them on the rubbish heap, but keeps working with them. And it's like that for us, thank goodness, that Jesus doesn't abandon us when we fail in our faith at times because of the pressures we encounter. But he continues to persevere with us. He continues to work with us. And he continues to build our faith. What a glorious Savior we have. Firstly, I want you to notice the crisis of discipleship. I've chosen my words carefully. The crisis of discipleship. Look at verses 23 to 25. When I get the right passage. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. Just picture that for a moment. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." You can hear the panic in their voices. Now the question we need to ask right at the start of the passage is, what has preceded this? What has happened just prior to this? Well, we're told. Verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever I go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." So what's happened prior to this incident is Jesus has laid out what it means to follow him. Following Jesus has a cost to it. And these two men who have approached Jesus are not willing to bear the cost. It's too much. And so they abandon. They don't follow Jesus. It's too great. But his disciples do. Notice how Matthew frames it. Then he got in the boat and his disciples followed him. So here are the 12 saying, we're not like the others. We're not going to abandon you, Jesus. We prepare to count the cost. We prepare to follow you. We prepare to get in the boat with you. We prepare to go to the other side. We will follow you. And then Jesus introduces a crisis. In order to really have the disciples come to understand what their faith really looks like. You see, it's easy for us as disciples to say things, but not follow through with it at a practical level. Your faith is not about words. It's not about all kinds of proclamations that we might affirm. Faith, to be really faith, is what we do. Doesn't James pick up on that? Faith without works, says James, is dead. Show me a man with faith and I will show you a man by what he does. Faith always expresses itself in action. And until our faith has worked its way out in action, we haven't really grown in that area. We may think we have grown in, and the disciples are going to learn that the hard way. And this is borne out through a storm that arises. Now, the word that is used there in the original language is a word all of you are familiar with. Because there's a word we use in English that is taken directly from the Greek word that is used here. In Greek, it's seismos. What do we get from English? Seismic. It's a earthquake kind of a word. It's a very strong word. So, in other words, what's being communicated here is the storm that has arisen is not just a mild little bit of rain and maybe a bit of lightning. This is a fierce storm that has come to bear. Now, if you have been to Israel, and I was very fortunate to have the privilege of going there, and you've been to the Sea of Galilee, and I've got some pictures just to give you an idea, just to show you visually what it looks like. You will know that it is surrounded by hills. And if you're on top of the hills, you look down, it's in a valley. It's about roughly 180 to 200 meters below sea level. If you can just move on to the next picture. That just gives you some. So you can see the hills surrounding it. And when you get into that Sea of Galilee, into a boat, I'll never forget when we went out. When we went, it was like that. It was calm. We got about halfway across, and it began, the winds began to come, and it began to blow, and it began to not get massively rough, but it wasn't calm anymore. And it was almost as if we were getting a graphic lesson, thanks for the pictures, a graphic lesson in what it means. In this passage, when it talks about how quickly the conditions can change. It was calm when we started. It wasn't calm when we finished. But it wasn't quite the same level at which these disciples have experienced. Now, the boat they're in is a very shallow and wide boat. So it's probably about 1.5 meters deep in terms of the getting into the boat and quite wide. So as the storm picks up, the water is freely flowing into the boat. And who's sleeping on the job? Jesus. Now, we are told in the other Gospels that deal with this that he's asleep on a cushion in the stern. And at one level, you, as a believer, you may look at that and say, how is that possible? There's this raging storm. The water's pouring into the boat. The disciples are at full panic level. And the boat is being buffeted to and fro. And Jesus is asleep at the boat. Well, the Old Testament reminds us, you see, that when you are confident of God's protection, there is calmness. There is peace. There is security in God. And it is a sign of the fact that Jesus Christ is confident in God the Father who will protect him. Has he not just said to the disciples previously, not long before getting into the boat, that the Father loves them, that the Father cares for them, that the Father watches over them, that the Father will protect them, that the Father will provide for all of their needs? And now suddenly they've forgotten. It just takes a crisis and their faith is in a heap. Now, if you think about that in terms of how it applies to you and I, how do we respond? How do I respond when God introduces a significant crisis in my life? Am I like the disciples that say, Jesus, are you watching? Jesus, are you seeing what I'm experiencing right now? Jesus, are you asleep in heaven? I'm praying, I'm crying out, and this crisis is not abating. Sometimes we can be just like them, can't we? Such frailty is common for the people of God. It's not as if they are unique, it's not as if it's strange. It's not if this is the first time that those who are in a relationship with God have crumbled at the first sign of a crisis. Remember what happened in Exodus chapter 14? Remember the people of God who God has miraculously delivered out of Egypt? They've seen hail, they've seen plagues come upon the Egyptians, flies, swarms of flies, locusts. They've seen God move in a spectacular way. And the first time they hit a crisis, they panic. What is the crisis? It's the Red Sea. What do they say? They said to Moses, verse 11, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? First crisis. And they collapse in a heap. The call of discipleship is only really tested by crises. So when those crises come, what does it look like in your faith? How do you respond? Do you know the story is told, and from what I understand, it's a true story of, you probably all know it already, so I'm probably telling you something you know, of Blondin, that was the tightrope walker, who used to do these amazing feats. Greatest fame came in 1859. That's a long, long time ago. That was before even Kathy was born, when he attempted to become the first person to cross a tightrope stretched over a quarter of a mile across the Niagara Falls. Now, remember, 1859, you didn't have safety standards like today. You know, today you wouldn't be able to do that. Not the way he did it. No safety net, no lines attached to him in case he slipped. This is just done with nothing. He walked 160 feet above the fall several times, each time with a different feat. One in a sack, on stilts, on a bicycle, in the dark, and once he even carried a stove and cooked an omelet. Can you believe that? This guy's nuts. On one occasion, though, he asked for the participation of a volunteer. A large crowd gathered and a buzz of excitement ran along both sides of the riverbank. The crowd oohed and aahed as Blondin carefully walked across one dangerous step after another, blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow. Upon reaching the other side, the crowd's applause was louder than the roar of the fours. Blondin suddenly stopped and addressed the audience. "Do you believe I can carry a person across in the wheelbarrow?" The crowd enthusiastically shouted, "Yes, yes, yes! You are the greatest tightrope walker in the world. You can do anything." "Okay," said Blondin, "get in the wheelbarrow." No one did. Yeah, that's faith, isn't it? Faith is tested by whether it's willing to get into the wheelbarrow. Not by saying, "We believe." And our faith is tested when God brings a crisis like that to us and says, "Okay, I'm going across the fours. Will you get in the wheelbarrow? Will you trust me? Will you relax and surrender to me? Will you remember that this crisis that I've brought into your life is going to actually strengthen your faith?" It's not only about that, though, because it's also about the authority of Jesus. It's stretching his disciples to say, "I am the Son of God. I am the genuine article. I'm not some fake. I am the Messiah. And if you really believe that, you'll trust me in these kind of circumstances. After all, did the disciples really believe that Jesus would drown? Did they really think that God's plan in sending a Messiah to save sinners was going to be interrupted by a storm? But that's what faith does when it's under crisis, doesn't it? It doesn't think logically. It doesn't think straight. It allows panic to overwhelm it. And then it starts to think in ways that are not consistent with it, what it knows to be true. They knew that God was going to ensure that his plan would be accomplished. But the moment a crisis came, their thinking got scrambled, completely scrambled. And they couldn't think logically and couldn't think straight and couldn't even think to themselves, "Look, this is God in the flesh. He's not going to allow his son to drown now. Let's just sit down and let this thing play out." And Jesus is saying, "I want you to trust in who I am. In the crises of life, my dear friends, Jesus says to us, trust me. I know what I'm doing. My purposes are not being thwarted with your life. I'm going to fulfill all my purposes for you. Don't panic. Don't start thinking illogically. Trust me." Secondly, I want you to notice the faith of discipleship. Look at verse 26. The faith of discipleship. "He replied, 'You of little faith, why are you so afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm." Having woken Jesus from his sleep, he doesn't rebuke them for having woken him. He rebukes them for the lack of the quality of their faith. Jesus is not saying you don't have any faith. Jesus is saying your faith is of poor quality. After all, he's got some fishermen as disciples. This isn't the first time that they would have been out on the lake and experienced a storm. Now, we're not told what kind of storms they may have experienced in the past, but there's no doubt if you've been out fishing, at some point you would have experienced some kind of a storm out there on the lake. So some of them are quite experienced. And since Jesus has already said to them, "My heavenly Father will care for you," their faith doesn't really believe that. Yes, they may articulate it. Yes, they may affirm it verbally, but it doesn't mean anything when it comes to putting that faith into action. And so Jesus says to them, in fact, it's quite strong in the language that he uses. It could be translated, though I think it would probably convey the wrong thing, but it could be translated, why are you so cowardly? Why have you so easily crumbled? Why have you so easily turned your eyes off me and looked at what is you are confronted by and allowed that thing to overwhelm you without trusting in who I am? Don't you know I'm the Messiah? And so Jesus exposes the poor quality of their faith. And thus, along with Mark, Jesus is setting out faith over against fear. In other words, faith chases out fear, or fear chases out faith. And the question you and I have to wrestle with is, which of those two is it for us? Does our fear chase out our faith? Or does our fear drive us in our faith to Jesus Christ and strengthen us in our faith? And cause us to trust him more and more. And so he stands up, and in a divine display of supernatural power, he speaks to the storm and everything is stilled. Now you and I look at that at a distance. We look at it through our religious spectacles. But if you and I had been in that boat and we had witnessed the Son of God standing up and speaking, just speaking, and everything goes from being wild to calm in an instant, you can imagine the profound effect that would have had upon our faith. You see, Jesus is reminding his disciples that he is no ordinary man, but he is God in the flesh. And being God, only God has the prerogative of calming down the storm. And the disciples know this from their Jewish heritage. Jesus who parted the Red Sea. Jesus who parted the Jordan. Jesus who, rather God, who stopped the sun from going down so that they complete a battle. The same God who caused the sun to go back 10 steps for Hezekiah as a sign that he would extend his life. The same God who revealed himself on Mount Carmel through fire. This supernatural God who slayed 185,000 soldiers when they were surrounded. This God of the supernatural is Jesus. And he can do anything according to his will. Since they've given up everything to follow him. In fact, this will come out a little bit later when they say, Lord, we've given up everything. And Jesus says to them, well, great is your reward in heaven. But they have. They've given up everything. They've given up their profession. They've laid down their lives. They've followed Jesus. And Jesus is saying to them, rest secure. It's the best decision you could have made. Because I am in control. I know what's going on in your circumstances. I'm worthy of your trust. And when you face the impossible, I'm the God of the impossible. I can do what humanly speaking cannot be done. I can intervene in ways that defy logic. And thus in John chapter 14:1, he says to his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. He is sufficient. He is absolutely sufficient. Booth Tucker preached in Chicago one day, and out from the throng of a burdened toiler came and said to him before all the audience, Booth Tucker, You can talk all that you like about how Christ is so dear to you and helps you. But if your wife was dead, as my wife is, and you had some babies crying for their mother who would never come back, you would not say what you are saying. Just a few days after this, he lost his beautiful and gifted wife in a railway accident. And the body was brought to Chicago and carried to the Salvation Army barracks for the funeral service. Booth Tucker at last stood up after the funeral service, and he stood there by the casket and he looked down into the face of the silent wife and mother and said, and I quote, "The other day when I was here, a man said I could not say Christ was sufficient if my wife were dead and my children were crying for their mother. If that man is here, I tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is all crushed. My heart is bleeding. My heart is broken. But there is a song in my heart and Christ put it there. And if that man is here, I tell him that though my wife is gone and my children are motherless, Christ speaks comfort to me today." The man was there. He came down the aisle. He fell down beside the casket and he said, "Verily, if Christ can help us like that, I will surrender to him." Do you trust Jesus like that? Do you? Do I trust Jesus like that? Do I trust that he, your sovereign one, is ultimately sovereign over everything that happens to me? And that even when bad things happen, he's still on the throne. He's still working out his purposes. He's able to protect me from danger. He's able to shield me in times of crises. For he's God. Thirdly, I want you to notice very quickly the strengthening of discipleship. Look at verse 27. The strengthening of discipleship. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and wave obey him." Now, what I want you to see here is there's a contrast happening here. You might not pick it up in your English. Notice what the words that Matthew deliberately, I think, chooses. He says, "The men were amazed." And he uses that word "men" in order to contrast humanity with the majesty of Christ. These are just mere men. They are mere mortals. But these mere men, these mere mortals, they have encountered the majesty of Jesus. And having encountered the majesty of Jesus, they are forever changed. You can see that by their reaction. There is a kind of an enlightenment that has taken place. It's as if a revelation has suddenly come to bear. What kind of man is this? It's a rhetorical question. They're saying, "This guy is someone unique. He's someone completely different to us. He's completely special. He's not like us." Because they've encountered God. Is that not what happens when you encounter the risen Christ? The contrast couldn't be starker. Who can forget Paul on the road to Damascus, where Jesus, the risen Christ, confronts him? And as Paul is confronted by Jesus, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am the one you are persecuting," says Jesus. And Paul's life is forever changed from that single event that he experiences. A man who is bent against Jesus now becomes the greatest promoter of Jesus and gives his life for Jesus and serves him to the end of his life that is eventually taken by the Romans. Because when we have an encounter with Jesus, when we understand the Savior that we are in a relationship with, and when that Savior comes to us and he ministers to us as he does to his disciples here by calming the storm, you cannot remain the same. It's impossible. You can't. And so their understanding grows a little. Because they've encountered Jesus. And they're changed. And their faith is fortified in the midst of danger. And it's the building blocks that Jesus puts in place, one after the next, after the next. He's going to continue doing that. Because there's some more failures that are going to come. But at least at this point, there is a greater understanding now in the lives of the disciples of the one that they have come to follow and whose they have committed their lives to. And so it is with us, dear believer. The more you encounter Christ, the more he reveals himself to you, the greater the revelation you come to understand of who he is, of the person of Jesus, the stronger your faith will become, bit by bit by bit. That's why faith is a journey. That's why you've put on a road and you're walking down that road. And as you walk more and more in your faith, and as you spend time in Scripture, and as Jesus reveals himself to you, and as you come to understand him more and more, so your faith grows a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. Because all of us are in process. None of us are the completed article yet. None. Therefore, the more time you spend wrestling with this man, this God-man, Jesus, the more time you spend in that word, reading it, digesting it, meditating upon it, asking God to reveal more, hungry after Jesus, desiring him, wanting him more and more. Oh, I want to know him more. The more as you encounter him through the Spirit of God and through the Word, the more your faith will become stronger and stronger and stronger. Hallelujah.